According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this evening as we get started in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Can you believe it? Ephesians chapter 2 tonight. Although I'm going to cheat, we're going to back up and look at a couple things at the end of verse 1, chapter 1. But anyway, Lord willing and rapture pending, we will start Ephesians chapter 2 tonight. Before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and what a privilege that we have to assemble together to study the Bible. Father, the freedom that you bless us with in our land, and we make use of that freedom here tonight. I ask that you would reward the hunger and the appetite and the positive volition from every brother and sister that is coming tonight to present themselves approved before you, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Bless our time this evening for the glory of your Son and for your good pleasure. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is Wednesday night, too, so we want to start with some Q&A time. If we have a microphone and microphone runner ready to go, we can do that. I think we have all of the old business taken care of, so we're ready for some new questions here tonight. Jeremiah hit me one. No, Josiah hit me with one on Sunday afternoon that I'm still chewing on, so I won't be answering that one tonight, but I hope to have a good answer on that. All right, let's get over there.
About lending money to friends and family,
mm-hmm.
and then years of not paying back, and now I'm kind of I don't know how to move on past that, you know.
Right. Yeah, that's a tough one. I tell you, rule of thumb, God's a God of grace, and a lot of times, in Corinthians, you can't sue believers, and you wouldn't want to anyway. You want to glorify the Lord, and so. But the principle is there. Why not rather be wronged? And even if it's not fun to be ripped off or to be cheated, if in the will of God, if you demonstrate grace in those circumstances, then God bless you. That's an interesting place to be. There were procedures in the Old Testament, but those are a little bit awkward because Israel in the Old Testament was structured as a federation of tribes, and within the tribes they had clans, they had families. So much of that dynamic was at work between the family and the clan and the tribe that it's really not the same today, for most of our families anyway, related to the loaning of money and joint business ventures and things like that. So anyway, yeah, something to pray for. Right. No, I understand. And that's why in a lot of places people have policies. I think rather than loan anybody, I just make grace gifts and say, here, this is grace. And if down the road, if you want to return grace, you're free to do that. You don't have to. That way it's a win-win every time. Yeah. Okay, other questions tonight? All right, front row. Figured there was one coming here.
Okay, so I got a really interesting. So right now, okay, let me back up for a sec. Book of Leviticus.
Leviticus.
Okay, so I'm in the Book of Leviticus, and
uh-huh.
I'm going through all of these different. And this is written to the Levitical priesthood, correct?
Uh huh.
Okay, so comparing, maybe it's not right to compare the New Testament to the Old Testament, but I'm just observing. Okay, so I'm seeing why. Okay, so there's a lot of very specific things God tells the nation of Israel to do or to not do, and they're very, there's like, it's very meticulous. Like, don't cook a goat in its mother's milk or something like that. That's one
uh-huh.
of the things. Okay, why?
I'm
wondering genuinely. Like, is God trying to show us something by having the New Testament having all these intricacies in what to do and what not to do? And now in the Church Age, arguably things are much simpler in some ways,
totally.
At least in practice. Like, we're not sacrificing animals. We're not, I mean, there's a lot of things that we, procedures. Like, I'm there's a lot of talk on leprosy. Like, I have another question about that later, about leprosy. But what are your thoughts? Like, Old Testament, there's a lot of intricate things in there. And in the age of grace, things are much more streamlined, it seems like. What are your thoughts on that?
Oh, yeah. No, I agree completely. And plus, we get to eat bacon now, which is the best of all, right? But the whole point is, and things with mixed fabrics and mixed, you know, some of them don't make sense to us, and some of them we don't relate to just because of thousands of years of time and culture and different things that are different. But nevertheless, when we see that level of detail, we realize that God is involved in everything. He counts the hairs on our head. He knows all the finer details of everything. And that's significant, you know, and that means that, you know, he's not going to overlook things that we really would rather that he overlooks. He's not. He's involved in the details. And so we have to appreciate that and function in the fear of the Lord because of that. But there's also a lot of other things. I mean, law was designed to be so overwhelming that no one could possibly keep it. You know, the more laws there are, the more lawbreakers you end up with. So that's part of it, obviously. But just the blessings of grace and the blessings of the want-tos instead of the have-tos, like I wouldn't trade. Well, we have grace-giving today instead of tithing that they had under law in the Old Testament, right? So the minimum, you know, the 10% that was required and demanded, we don't have that because we have the sky is the limit. What do you want to give? And the blessings of grace-giving. So just so many examples like that. When you compare Israel with the church, law versus grace, Old Testament versus New Testament, those distinctions have to be clear, and we have to keep them clear, which is why we as dispensationalists, I think, do the best of all, whereas the covenant guys, replacement guys, that they kind of muddle some of those things up, and that's too bad for them.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
Thank you. All right, other questions tonight. Let's cross the aisle. We'll be bipartisan. And we're going to go over here to the far right wing.
I was just trying to remember if I got it right. You know, back in, you know, Genesis, you know, we're looking at Lot getting out of Sodom and Gomorrah. I take it the two daughters he ends up having sex with are the same two daughters he was probably offered up.
Exactly.
And their children ended up being the Amorites and the Moabites.
The Moabites and the Ammonites.
Ammonites. The fathers of Moab and yuck.
Yeah, those nations that were a thorn in Israel's side for centuries ever after, right? And so the Moabites and the Ammonites. We're going to go into some of that on Sunday, and we're going to see really the legacy of that incest and the nations that descended. And a lot of times they were a thorn in Israel's side. The Moabite women became legendary for seducing the Jewish men and leading them into idolatry and things. But they also have millennial promises that most Gentile nations don't have. And that's pretty unique. We're going to break that down a little bit as well. So I kind of joked about it that, you know, make sure you come out on Sunday and invite lots of friends because it's going to be a big incest day with Lot and his daughters on Sunday. We will touch upon that, obviously. We'll teach it. But then the additional things that go with that, I think that's where we'll spend more of our time.
Okay, thank you.
So, yeah, if you ever want to invite people to church, this Sunday is it's a good Sunday to do it. Really, the last two Sundays, too, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah and all the things there. All right, last call. Any final questions, anything on YouTube? Nothing there? Okay. I do have a question, and I'm not going to answer it tonight, but it's a very worthwhile question. We had a principal in Geisler on Sunday afternoon, if I can open this up, and in chapter 14, we went through chapters 13 and 14 this week. In chapter 14, there's a section heading called the indefeasibility of the Bible. The Bible has the quality of being indefeasible. That is, it cannot be overcome, made void, or ineffective. It always accomplishes its purpose. and it goes on to describe some things. We live in an era when our culture around us thinks that this is not true, thinks that the Bible should be made void, that there are large sections of the Bible that actually are made void because we've outgrown them. We're the modern world now. We're past these things. And one of the most dangerous elements of that, and I just happened to bring it up, was in the context of the American Civil War, in the context of Wilberforce and others, that they viewed slavery, for example, as one of those things that we just grew out of, that we got past, and that our modern sensibilities now were such that it overruled the Bible, because the Bible talks about slavery, and the Bible, even in the New Testament, has instructions for slaves and slave masters, and the issues there. When you study Philemon, Paul never commands that the slaves have to be released because slavery is unbiblical and wrong and so forth. So our culture adopted this mindset that we can get past the Bible, at least on that issue. Okay? And here's why I think that's dangerous. Because, first of all, they weren't making a biblical argument. They were making an argument right here that the Bible is now void, that it's no longer applicable, that it's outdated. And now I think we're really reaping the whirlwind, because they want to apply the same thought process to, well, why can't gays get married? Why are we hostile to homosexuals? All these other things, and they want to say, well, if the Bible is outdated, then why are we still holding to some of these areas? Okay? Which is why I really believe if they made a flawed application 200 years ago, can we address that today with respect to the abolition of slavery? What biblical case is made to do that? And why is it then that in the coming millennium slavery gets reinstituted? Because there will be slaves that will volunteer, Gentile slaves that will volunteer to serve Jesus Christ so they can be living in proximity to Him in the millennial kingdom. So anyway, it's a lengthy question, and it's one that I don't know that I'm going to have an answer to anytime soon, but it's kind of one of those side projects I work on every now and then. Like the Old Testament soteriological invitations. I create a little note file and I start plugging verses in there and little ideas from time to time to come to a point where I would like to write an article on that at some point and see if Schaefer or some other journal might accept it and get people interacting with the scriptures on that basis. So anyway, that was a very good question that Josiah had for me on Sunday afternoon, and that's one that's going to probably haunt me for weeks and months and years to come. But it'll be a side project, I think, for a long, long time. Okay, well then, if I didn't get to yours, I promise you can be first next week. How about that? And let's go ahead and get to Ephesians. You were dead, but God. Right? That's how I titled verses 1 through 10. You were dead, but God. Okay? And we'll have a very similar title when we get to verses 11 through 23, or how many there are here in the chapter. We're going to handle verses 1 through 10 as a unit, and then we're going to handle verses 11 through 22 as a unit. So we'll divide up chapter 2 into two parts, and each one will get its own outline, its own systematic development. Do I want to cheat and back up a little bit? It's so hard to let go of chapter 1, right? I mean, we've been in it all year long, and there's just so much depth to be found there. Really, the comprehensive paedrological praise that comes in verses 3 through 14, just giving praise and glory to the Father for the great things the Father has done. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And it just starts there in verse 3 and takes us through verse 14. It includes the dispensation of the fullness of times in verse 10. There's just so much meat, so much depth, so much truth as it relates to God the Father in those verses. It's incredible. And then it doesn't stop, because it then builds on that with verse 15. For this reason I also. And then it goes into a prayer request from verse 15 down through verse 23, or really I did end the sentence with verse 21, and I decided to make 22 and 23 a separate sentence at the end of the chapter. But either way, the prayer is incredible, that God would grant to us to receive a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epinosis of God the Father. And that was Paul's prayer. That's my prayer. I want all of us to have that spirit of wisdom and revelation so that our eyes will be open, so that we will know what is, and what is. I want this flock to be so paterological. I can't think of a better legacy for Ralph Braun, honestly, and Glenn Carnegie and these older guys, and the teachings on God the Father. And we're going to carry that forward to the next generation. And this chapter is just incredible. When we see our Savior is raised and our Savior is seated, the reality of this is going to start to hit us more and more when we get into chapter 2 and we see that we also are raised and seated. That's part of what it means to be saved in the church age, that we are raised and seated in Christ, with Christ, at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places. And the position of that seat, the position of that, is not really called a throne, but it is called a seat at the Father's right hand. And it's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And then the subjection and the gifting. That's where chapter 1 ended. He put and he gave. He put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church. And so, if you missed that class on Sunday, or if you missed what we were dealing with he put and he gave, I would encourage you to go back and review those. Because if you want to think of it as the Father's wedding gift to the bride of his Son, that's what we're looking at. We're looking at the gift that he gave to his Son and putting all things under his feet, and then the gift that he gave to his Son's bride by giving him as head over all things to the church. And that headship is more than just a title, right? I think a lot of people know that he's head of the church, but then you stop and you ask him, well, what does that mean? What does that headship entail? Give me two or three things that headship entails. And you find that beyond the title, I think a lot of believers struggle to define, practically speaking, what that headship involves. What does it mean to be the head? What does he do as the head? What head in what way? Okay, and this is a huge verse for that. Head over all things to the church. Those things that are in subjection under his feet, those very same things, he's head over those things to the church, as the Father gave him in that capacity, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we're going to do more on this. We're going to do more on fullness. We're going to see fullness as a measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. We'll get to that in chapter 4. Because it's very practical in chapter 4 why it is that Jesus Christ is giving evangelists and pastor teachers to local churches. Because we're all expected to grow. And we're expected to grow together in the proper working of each individual part. And we're all supposed to grow to that mature man. And that mature status, that maturity, and what level is that? It's the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so we have more fullness classes coming up, more idea about what pleroma even is, and how Jesus is the one who pleraos all in all. So we are his fullness. We are the pleroma of he who fills, or him who fills. I can't decide which I like better. I got to ask an English grammarian to fix my poor grammar. We are the fullness of he who fills, or we are the fullness of him who fills. And so, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of he who fills all in all. Or the fullness of him who fills all in all. I can't make up my mind. I've changed it 500 times in the last 3 weeks, and I'm sick of looking at it. So if there's an English grammarian who wants to tell me that one is right and one is wrong, I'll be happy to take your word for it. Or if either one is acceptable, then I'll just let it go like that. But no, there's no question. Jesus is either he or him. Jesus is the filler. He is the plerao-er, and we are the pleroma. He is the filler, and we are the fullness. So, head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness. You have to see those in opposition. They all relate to them to each other. The church, which is his body, the fullness. Okay? So I will very frequently be referring to the church as the body, the fullness, the bride, other metaphors that the Bible uses to describe the church. So stay tuned for that. All right, well, let's move on to chapter 2. You were dead. Okay? You were dead. What a switch. Okay, what a transition. Now, it is a major transition from those two lengthy sentences in chapter 1, and now another lengthy sentence to start chapter 2. Either 1 through 7 or 1 through 10 are all the same sentence here in chapter 2. And I'll have to make up my mind by the time I get to verses 8, 9, and 10. My suspicion is we'll go ahead and end the sentence at verse 7, and then we will take the four statement in verse 8 and the four statement in verse 10 as separate sentences. Chapter 2 opens with a beautiful discourse on the personal salvation experience for every born-again church member of the body of Jesus Christ. That's what we start with. Chapter 2 opens with a beautiful discourse on the personal salvation experience for every born-again church member of the body of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's verses 1 through 10. Then it's going to be followed by a profound essay on the corporate identity of the new man. And that'll be verses 11 through 22. So essentially we're dividing the chapter in half, and we'll take each of the two sections in turn, each section basically being, again, one long sentence. Paul was in a run-on sentence mode when the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this book, at least through the first two chapters anyway, and I suspect it will be the same when we get to chapter 3. But so if you think of it this way, we had some incredible theology in chapter 1 about what God did in eternity past and from the foundation of the world and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And all of that was very big picture, very abstract, very broad in its approach that applies to the whole church age from Pentecost to rapture. So very general, very broad, very big picture for the church itself. Now in chapter 2, it gets very personal. Now with this transition, okay, after dealing with the body, the fullness of him who fills, he just kind of switches gears and says, and you were dead. And he makes it very personal, addressing it to the readers, the recipients of this epistle, the believers that he's writing to, which we saw in chapter 1 is the saints who are at Ephesus, and the recipients of the epistle, by extension, all of us in the church age. Every born-again believer in the church age that reads this used to be dead, right? Before they got saved, they were spiritually dead. And so it's a nice kind of reminiscence about, not the good old days, a reminiscence about the bad old days before we got saved, before we became born-again church members, okay? Trying very hard not to use the phrase born-again believers, because many of the things we're going to see here were not applicable to the born-again believers of the Old Testament. Okay, so when Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, that was true, and everybody had to be born again from Adam and Eve after they got kicked out of the garden all the way through the Old Testament. Every unbeliever that was born in Adam had to get saved so that they could be born again, right? But the Old Testament salvation did not provide what we receive in the body of Christ, in the church. And so you can use the phrase born-again believer to apply to everybody, right? But born-again members of the church, or church members of the body, that limits it specifically to us, to the church age, to believers after Pentecost and up until the rapture. And that's going to be significant as well. We're going to see that. And I'll try to highlight them too, not only in verses 1 through 11, but also in verses 11 and following, because we talk about the one new man, the new creation that's neither Jew nor Gentile. We talk about the position that we have that is a position of nearness, even more near than Israel ever had. And that'll be significant. So, this discourse on the personal salvation experience. And what a night. here we are on this night, 50 years ago, when Robert experienced what we're studying here tonight. Okay, 50 years ago tonight is when Robert came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we can wish him a happy birthday as we leave. But this is the message that the Lord has given us tonight. Just reminiscing about what it was like before we got saved. What it was like and how hopeless it was before we got saved. So we'll deal with that. I've titled this paragraph, "You Were Dead, But God." All right? You were dead, but God. And there's a huge emphasis. In fact, the primary verb of this entire paragraph doesn't come in verse 1. It doesn't come in verse 2. It doesn't come in verse 3. It comes in verse 4, and it starts with, "But God," okay? "Being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And really, it starts with a "but God" there, but the main verb is "made us alive together with Christ." That's the primary verb of what we're dealing with here in this opening paragraph. All the rest of this is background. You being dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, or according to the age of this world, the ion of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That would be the archon of the exousia, of the aer, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's not even the complete sentence yet. That's just the introductory participles, the introductory phrases, the introductory clauses that is all providing the background for the "but God" that makes the main point of this sentence. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Now, some people, Harold Honer and others, might try to stretch out the sentence beyond that and include verse 8, verse 9, verse 10 as extensions of that lengthy sentence. I think I'm okay at this point ending the sentence with kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, and then making a separate sentence out of, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So we'll tackle that when we get that far. But we're not going to get that far tonight. We're going to be dead all night. We're going to be dead probably for a couple of weeks at least, as we detail what kind of death this is, what it means to be dead, and even more, what it means to experience the deadness. Okay? And this is where I think the impact gets lost on a lot of folks, especially if they have a diminished view of death, especially if they have really an inferior concept, because they associate death with inactivity. You know, death is just nothing to them. Death is not doing anything. It's inactive. And that's the wrong concept. Don't think of inactive. Think of separated. Anytime you have the idea of death, think separated. Okay? And we're going to spell that out, because these guys are anything but inactive. They're walking, they're living, they're indulging, they're doing a lot of things as dead people. Okay? So we want to understand the activity. It's not inactivity, it's separation. That being spiritually dead, we are separated from God. We are fallen. We are alienated, and we have to be made alive, and we have to be reconciled, and all the things that we experience as a consequence of Adam's sin, they get remedied by the second Adam. They get remedied by Jesus and the work that he did on the cross. All of this is going to be very clear to us as we work our way through. So, the first point that we got to deal with is this deadness. You were dead, but God. Make that bigger there. Unbelievers are spiritually dead and therefore subjected to the satanic system of this present evil age. All right? That is a universal statement. That is total depravity right there. It applies to everybody, to all of fallen humanity. Even the nice ones, okay? Even your sweet Aunt Sadie and all of her moral niceness that she has, without Christ, without eternal life, she is an agent of the adversary. And the adversary uses nice people for all kinds of not nice things that he brings about because he loves to confuse people related to good people and nice people and tries to build on that philosophy, the stoicheia philosophy of this fallen cosmos, that if you're nice, you get to go to heaven. That's not true. There are mean people that go to heaven all the time because they're saved by grace through faith and they die in Christ and they go to heaven. And then there are nice people that go to hell every day because they are in Adam and they are sinners. No matter how nice they are sinners, and without Christ, they don't have eternal life. So we want to understand this deadness. First of all, it's going to be a spiritual deadness, not a physical deadness. I think most of you here tonight probably are way ahead of me on this, and you already know where this is going based on past teachings. But relax, we'll get you through this again. It's not physical death we're talking about here. It's spiritual death. And that's the state of every unbeliever, spiritually dead, and therefore, because of that spiritual deadness, subjected to the satanic system of this present evil age. Now, we're going to get more of the details on this, but you'll notice, just the way it's described here in verses 1 through 3, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So that's a huge clue right there that we're not talking about physical death. But in the sphere of trespasses and sins, defining your very deadness, in which you formerly walked, has to do with the conduct of your life conduct, your pattern of life, that's your walk. They were formerly walking according to the course of this world, or the age of this world. And by the way, this present age is worse than any age that preceded it. The age of this cosmos is worse, because not only are God's blessings increasing, but the permissive will that he gives to Satan is also increasing. And the current age in which we live, the church age, is rightly entitled the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Jesus warned Peter and the disciples about that. He said, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. That's a new permission, and he's given that permission for the church age. And Jesus says, but I have prayed for you. Okay? Specifically admitting that, yes, permission has been granted. Satan is free to do all the sifting he wants in the church age, which is why we need to have our armor on and we need to be on the alert. We need to be engaged in the invisible realm. Anyway, back to the Ephesians text here. According to the age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. I'm not really fond of prince as a rendering, but the ruler, the archon of the exousia, the authority. Remember the off? We had rulers and authorities and principalities and powers. We went through the different seats, the different offices that Jesus' throne is above. He's seated far above all rule and authority and dominion, and not only in this age, but also the age to come. So we have the exousia word there. The archon of the exousia of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived. Look at that. It's the living dead. Okay? The Bible is way ahead of Hollywood and all these zombie shows and stuff, right? The living dead right here. You're dead in verse 1, but you're living in this deadness. We formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging. We're walking, we're living, we're indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We'll have to talk about the differences between a lust and a desire. The lust, or the epithumia, and the desires are the will, the thelema, the active will of the flesh and of the mind, or the thoughts. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. By nature. Don't believe it when this world tells you that children are a blank slate and that people are basically good and that it's only, environment and government and Republicans and bad policy and Trump and whoever else they want to blame to say that these good people, that's the reason why people go bad. No, we're born in Adam. We're all sinners by nature, choice, and practice. So that's the nature of this satanic system of this present evil age. Remember, cosmos for world isn't necessarily referring to the planet or the geography or the substance of the dirt or the earth. Cosmos speaks to the arrangement. And the arrangement of this world, the moral realm of the cosmos, is angelity and humanity. Okay? And the present arrangement is fallen. So we'll deal with some of those issues as well. My childhood pastor opened every Bible class with his call to worship, like I opened mine with 2 Peter 3, according to his promise. My childhood pastor opened up his. Every message that Ken Jensen ever gave from the pulpit started with Galatians chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might deliver us or rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, even the Father, to whom be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. And so I can roll that off my mind because I heard it 10,000 times from the age of 4 to when I joined the army at 17. Or 18. Anyway, his call to worship included this, rescuing us from this present evil age. So, it's true Old Testament saints could be born again, and they were born again. It's true that church-age saints are born again. But our born-again reality is so much deeper, so much more profound because of the position that we have in Christ and the intensified evil that we're actually saved out of, if that makes any sense. We're all equally sinners in Adam, but the church-age sinners that need to be saved are bound by this present evil age in which Satan is not only the ruler of this world, but he actually is elevated to God status. He's called the God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this ion, the God of this age, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I believe Satan has been the ruler of this cosmos ever since Adam abdicated in the Garden of Eden, that Satan has been the archon. He has been the ruler of this fallen cosmos ever since. But it's one thing to be a ruler, it's something else to be a god. And he gets elevated to God status in this church age in which we function. Okay? We better be aware of that. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So let your light shine and deal with it. Okay? Colossians 1:13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom authority of his beloved Son. I prefer to put the word authority in there, the kingdom authority, because as we compare this to other passages, it's very clear that the kingdom's not here yet. Right? We are delivered from the domain of darkness, but the kingdom that's promised is not here yet. Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, and so we get saved and we get ushered into that kingdom not of this world. We're under that kingdom authority in our spiritual walk in Christ. And that's the promise that's made here. Rescued us from the domain of darkness. And you might remember, we were teaching this in Colossians. How long ago was that? Before through the Bible, before Philemon, we were in Colossians. And, of course, chapter 1 was a bit back. But I threw it out there and said, consider, this is a true statement for us in the church age. Is this also applicable for Old Testament saints? So pick your favorite Old Testament believer. Take Job or Daniel or whoever your favorite Old Testament believer, Moses, well, okay, it doesn't matter. Any Old Testament believer, on the day they got saved, as Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, so they believe in the coming Messiah, they place their faith in the promises as God had revealed to them, and they get saved, they're born again, are they delivered from the domain of darkness? Is that a salvific truth? Is that soteriologically applicable to Old Testament saints as well as it is to New Testament saints? Okay? And the reason why you have to consider such things is because there is a lot that is soteriological in the church age that was not a feature of salvation in the Old Testament. like being baptized by the Holy Spirit, receiving the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, being identified with the person of Jesus Christ, being identified with the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. Not any Old Testament saint received any of that. And so the question is, when they got saved, were they still under that domain of darkness? And I think the answer is yes. We came to that, or we threw it out there as that tentative conclusion in the Colossians series, and it's only gotten stronger, I think, in the classes since then. Because remember, they were placed under law, and Mosaic law gave them no empowerment. Not like grace gives us, not like the Holy Spirit gives us, right? So they're put under 613 commandments of law, and they're given no spiritual empowerment to keep that law. In fact, what spiritual empowerment were they given? Okay, and we saw this morning, they could live in the Word of God, they could apply faith, they could walk in the light. They had a lot of faith-walking spirituality in the Old Testament with living human spirits walking in the light. Thy Word is a light to my lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. They had the Word of God through whatever revealed canon existed in their lifetime. But they did not have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I don't believe that they were transferred from one domain to the other domain. That is a positional truth reality that I think requires the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the identification with the victorious risen Savior at the Father's right hand. Anyway, the domain of darkness, this present evil age, the God of this age, the age of this cosmos, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And we're going to talk about this as well, the counterfeit father that Satan is, because the Father is a worker, Satan is a worker. And the Father works in and through us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Satan works in and through his minions. As Jesus mentioned in John chapter 8, you are of your father the devil, and you desire to do the things of your father, the things that please your father. All right, so this is what we're dealing with. Unbelievers that are spiritually dead and subjected to the satanic system of this present evil age. And they don't know it, of course. Like, does a fish know it's wet? You know, a fish doesn't know it's wet. Do spiritually dead people, do they understand the course of this cosmos, that they just think it's the real world? Because to them, it's their reality. To them, it's they're fallen beings in a fallen world. But there's just something inside of them. There's some element of their image of God nature that realizes that there's something missing, that they've fallen short, that they're in a position that's estranged from their Heavenly Father. Which allows us to then pierce that darkness and give them the gospel and give them truth. So we can be thankful for that. Now, some sub-points on this. You were dead. Well, it's not as simple as that. It's actually more spelled out. You being dead. Literally, you being dead. And that being, that ongoing present tense reality, it's a participle here describing the being. Ontos is a participle of eimi, which is the Greek verb for to be. It's the is verb. I am, you are, he is. It's the is verb, but it's as a participle, it's a present participle, it's describing that ongoing process of being. You were being, you are, you being dead, being necros. Okay? Think about all the necro words you know about that some of them are pretty gruesome. But necro words, that some necrotic diseases or necrotic funguses or flesh-eating bacteria and things like that. A necropolis, a city of the dead. Other compounds of necro that we have in different places. So you being dead. Ontos necrus is a present active participle of eimi, the verb to be, followed by the accusative plural nekros, for dead. So it's a bit wordy. It's a bit, I think the term is periphrastic, because it goes out of the way to make a point in kind of a circular fashion. But this sentence is full of them. And this sentence is specifically designed to do that. And if I can just spotlight a few of them, you'll remember as we get to them. But you being dead, but God being rich. Okay? You being dead, but God being rich in mercy. So there's, again, another state of being, emphasizing the present reality. God being rich in mercy. Even when we were being dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. And then my favorite comes in verse 8, for by grace, instead of you have been saved, by grace you are, presently, you are having been saved ones. We'll get to that as well. We're going to describe, again, it's periphrastic, okay? As it describes the present active indicative of aimi plus the perfect passive of having been saved. You presently are having been saved once. Did you have some? Oh, exactly. Yes. The main verb is made alive. So we were being dead as attendant circumstances to when God, who's being rich in mercy because of his great love, made us alive together with Christ. Exactly right. Yep. And so we're going to see a lot of these. We're going to see a lot of these in verse 1 and verse 5 and verse 8. We're going to see again and again the impact of this as Paul stresses these details. So.
I mean, you could argue that it's another dependent circumstance for Galatians.
Right. I didn't hear that last part.
You could say that it's also attendant, apologize for general, to being born again. So, for by grace you have, you are having been saved.
Right. Okay, they're bringing you a microphone so I can hear you better.
You could argue, and it's subjective, and people go on both sides, but you could say that 8 through 10 is another attendant circumstance to your main verb.
Yes.
In verse 5.
In verse 5, which strings the sentence out all the way to verse 10 because it's giving those attendant circumstances.
But it's not necessary.
Right, right. Yep, no, I agree. So you were dead, literally, you being dead, antos nekrous, the present active participle of aimi followed by the accusative plural nekros. I think I've done this before, too. Anytime, if you guys are using your Logos software and you're using Strong's numbers for your word studies, just be aware of this, that aimi has about 20 Strong's numbers, okay? And so this is one of the rare occasions, typically, James Strong's would only give one number to any word, any noun, any adjective, any verb, and it didn't matter what if the verb was a present or an aorist or an imperfect or whatever. It would have the same number regardless, no matter what. It would have the same number. He broke that tradition with aimi, with a to be verb, and so he gives separate numbers for each morphological aspect, and so. If you like the number I put in there, 5607, that's specifically the Strong's number for the present active participle of aimi. Okay, and other forms of aimi will have other Strong's numbers, and so you want to be cautious as you're highlighting these things. That if you right click it and you're looking for the Strong's number there, 5606, okay. You can search your Bible for Strong's number 56007. There it is. And you can find all of the 5607s in the New Testament, and it'll spotlight those for you. It'll give you 157 of those, okay? But if you're searching by the lemma, if you come up here and you just select Amy, you select the Greek lemma instead of the Strong's number, then you're going to get a whole lot more, okay? And you search the Bible for Amy as a lemma, you got 2,465 of them, okay? Because there are thousands and thousands of to-be verbs, okay? Is, I am, you are, he is, we are, they are, y'all are, okay? The Amy verb, and it's, to me it's almost a miracle that there are 2,400 of them, because very frequently you don't even need it. Very frequently you can have a sentence that's formed without the is verb, and you just apply it yourself mentally, knowing that that it belongs there. So let that be just a little bit of a helpful hint for you if you're using Strong's numbers in your searching. All right, so you were dead. Now, what kind of death are we talking about? We're talking about spiritual death. And if you've never been taught this before, we've covered it repeatedly in different series and different times past. The Theme Bible Doctrine Dictionary has a great article on death. This is Robert B. Theme Jr. of Baraka Church in Houston, Texas. And in his Themes Bible Doctrine Dictionary, just came out last year. It's fairly hot off the press. It's now maybe lukewarm off the press. It's been out for almost a year now. And you can get it in hard copy, you can get it as a PDF, and if you have the right connections, you can get a Word document to make a Logos personal book out of it. But this is how he breaks down death. A condition caused by separation. Notice the word separation. Or by a change from one state to another. And Scripture reveals seven categories of death. Physical death. That's the one that we always think of first. Physical death, that is the separation of the immortal, immaterial soul from the mortal, material body. That's how the Bible defines physical death. We have that very early in Genesis when Rachel dies. We have that when she dies giving birth to Benjamin. And it's described there, it says, and it came about as her soul was departing, for she died. And the definition of physical death is the state of humanity when the soul has departed from the body. And I realize scientists and doctors today want to debate brain death and heart death and other definitions of what it means to be dead. And there have been pretty extraordinary near-death experiences that have been documented here lately with different things. But the biblical definition is when the soul departs, the body is dead. And we can appreciate that. But it's, again, it's a separation. The soul is separated from the body. And, of course, believers are at home with the Lord. Unbelievers are in Hades awaiting the great white throne. Then there's spiritual death. So we're dealing with here in Ephesians 2. Spiritual death describes man's total separation from God. Again, it's a separation. If you're spiritually dead, you're separated, in which case, because your human spirit is dead, you are not connected to God. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. If you are spiritually dead, then you are separated from God. This was the consequence of Adam's original sin. Adam, the first man, was created spiritually alive, body, soul, and human spirit, but he lost his human spirit and became spiritually dead when he chose to sin in the garden. That was the consequence. Don't eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat from it, you will die. On that day, okay? Not 930 years later when he physically died. The wages of sin is not physical death. The wages of sin is spiritual death. And Adam died spiritually. His eyes were open. Eve's eyes were open. They were spiritually dead the moment Adam sinned. And so this is the condemnation of Adamic humanity. Every human being, with the exception of Jesus Christ, is born physically alive but spiritually dead. He prefers to model it as no human spirit. I prefer to model it as a present human spirit, but it is dead. That when we are born with a body, soul, and spirit, but the spirit we're born with is dead. It is separated from God. Unable to have a relationship with God or understand His truths. Okay? And this is true no matter how cute the baby is. My grandson's the cutest baby in the world. Is he still? I guess he's not a baby. He had a birthday. So he's a 1-year-old now. That's not a baby anymore. But he's still spiritually dead. He hasn't gotten saved yet, and we keep praying for him. Okay? Body's alive, soul's alive, human spirit needs to be made alive, and that happens when we get saved. We have the quickening of God, of the human spirit when we are born again. Then there's positional death. Refers to church-age believers' identification with Christ's spiritual death, physical death, and burial. So we say this is part of retroactive positional truth. When you're baptized into personal union with Jesus Christ, then you are identified with his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. So as you're identified with his death, that is a positional death that we experience, so to speak, but we're identified with his death, the death that he died. Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we experience that positional death. Then there's the carnal, temporal death. What I usually blend, I kind of combine 4 and 5 usually when I categorize these. But when you're out of fellowship, when you're carnal, you don't lose your spiritual life, but you no longer have access to it. You have an operational death at that point. You don't lose your salvation, but that spirit that should be connected to God is darkened. It's impaired. Sin has created a barrier between you and God. And so that's the carnal, temporal death, describing the believer's loss of fellowship with God in time. It's the result of personal sin and the control of the soul by the sin nature. So that's why when you're not filled with the Spirit, you're following the lusts of the flesh. And we know that. We know spirituality versus carnality and how to, 1 John 1:9, how to rebound, how to confess your sins, be restored to fellowship, so you can overcome that carnal, temporal death. Operational death. I think Theme broke those down into 2 different categories. I prefer to conflate them. But any form of Christian service produced apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. So the deeds that you produce when you're carnal, your dead production. Faith without works is dead. And so you have this dead production. And it'll all go up in flames. You're going to see every last bit of it as wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ. And as the result there. And then, of course, the final one, sexual death. We talk about Adam and or Abraham and Sarah and the sexual death that they experienced. And then the second death, which is the lake of fire after the great white throne. The second death, the perpetuation of spiritual death and separation from God into eternity. And so everybody that's born spiritually dead is still subject to this second death. And the only thing that rescues you from that second death is to be born again. Right? We very frequently, it's easy to remember and it's a nice thing. Even children can learn this, that if you're only born once, you're going to die twice. Okay? But if you're born twice, you don't have to worry about that second death. Okay? That you'll only have one death maximum, and you might not even have that if the rapture comes and we're called out without physical death. So that second death in the lake of fire. Anyway, this is Colonel Theme in his Bible Doctrine Dictionary on death. And it's a good rundown. I like it, even if I try to tweak it a little bit. So the death that we're talking about in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, that's spiritual death. The lost estate of humanity in Adam. All right. The emphasis on the active sense of being. The active sense of being. And you got till Sunday to think about this. I'm going to close here. We got 4 days now to think about this. The active sense of being. The present participle of being dead. Being dead. Okay? And it's going to get expanded into verses 2 and 3 with verbs of walking, living, and indulging. All right. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the privilege and blessing that it is. And it's not fun to think about our life before Christ, our life before salvation. And yet, Father, what a grace gift that in reflecting back to what we used to be, we can praise God and give you the glory because we're not that anymore. Father, we are now made alive. And we're risen, and we're ascended, and we're seated, and we are in Christ forevermore. So, Father, this is a beautiful chapter. We want to learn it for what it's saying. We want to live it out. We want to be able to share it with this lost and dying world. So continue to bless this series. We thank you for it. Thank you for each of these brothers and sisters here tonight. Father, bless us as we go. Make this truth very real to each one of us. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.